Last week we talked about how to build a Bible. We talked about the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures and how the Septuagint is something God inspired to be done to tie the two together. So we have a continuity between the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures. And this is all preparation for our study of Acts, which is coming up sometime down the road. But in the meantime, I want us to take a look at lingo that has kind of arisen in the modern church, lingo that people raised in the church are very familiar with, but people outside are thinking, what are they talking about? The reason I'm doing this is because I'm convinced that in the Bible there is no religious terminology. As I look at the words used in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek, they were common, everyday words in daily usage by the population. There were simply no religious terms used. But over time, many words have taken on a religious connotation. It's become code talk. And this very code talk that we try to use to reach the world is actually a barrier to reaching the world because only we understand the code. So, we're going to take a few weeks. I'm not sure how many, a couple or three. But today we're going to cover one word and one word only. But we'll get to that in a moment. First of all, in case you haven't been with us for a while, you might think, well, who cares if it's Hebrew or Greek? A language is a language is a language. Not true. Hebrew is unique of all languages. It's the oldest of the language. It's the language of transcendence because it is a spiritual language. It is a holy language, and there's no language in the world that can express and contain and communicate God's mind like Hebrew. It just simply doesn't exist. Only Hebrew. And so if we truly want to study the Word of God, we must come to it on God's terms. This is why I really encourage you, if there's the least inkling of a desire to study Hebrew, you attend those classes tomorrow. They've got a big place. You won't crowd them out. So you go to Walt and Kathy's home tomorrow, and you get started studying Hebrew. And even if you just learn the alphabet, there's tremendous blessing there. You learn a little bit about how the language works. There's tremendous blessing. So it's not like the blessings, you don't have to wait till you know the whole language inside out before the blessings come. They'll come tomorrow. I guarantee it. So just as an example, here's a list of nice words. The word kerem, which means forbidden or cursed. Zar, which means distress. Negah, which means affliction. Zara, which means calamity, and moot, which means death. You see, in Hebrew, and in Hebraic thought, the problem is the solution. All pain is birth pain. And all the distress and terrible things come into our lives are the building blocks for something wonderful and good. The problem is the solution. What are you going through right now? Maybe you're going through some of these things on this list. God runs the world, not Satan. Satan's just one of the cogs in the machine. God runs the world. And if he has ordained stress, pain, illness in your life, it has purpose. Because see, in Hebrew, just by rearranging the letters, and this is something all the Jewish people recognize, cherem, forbidden or cursed, becomes rechem, mercy. Rechem is what refers to a woman's womb, in fact. Zar, distress, reverse the letters, becomes rots, which means satisfaction. Negah becomes oneg, delight. Oneg is when we eat after the teaching. Some of your minds are there already. Zara, calamity, becomes Zohar, radiance, and moot, death, becomes tam, purity. Only in Hebrew is this a consistent theme. Just one little example, tiny example, of how the Hebrew language contains within itself level after level after level of God's truth and light and insight. This is why David could proclaim in Psalm 119, Adonai, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah, because it's filled with wonders. You'll never get to the bottom of all of it. You can spend your lifetime in the adventure of exploring God's Hebrew scriptures, and it just won't get done. But you'll never get bored either. So Hebrew's unique. You must understand that. And that's why, as we go over the religious lingo that comes from the New Testament scriptures, what we must do is trace back what's the Hebrew word, and then we focus on the Hebrew word, because the Hebrew word will reveal to us the essence of what's being discussed. This is something you must do. Simply must do it. So the word for the day is the word church. Now, I'm not going to talk about how the church is to be run. I'm not going to talk about, problems with the modern day church. I'm not going to get to any of that. I just want to talk about the word itself, just the word church. So, this slide I call, what is the Kahal Ecclesia Church? These are all words for the same thing. Matthew 16:18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my kahal," would be the word that Yeshua used. What is this word kahal? What is this word church? This is the only place it's found in the Gospels. So let's take a look. I'll get to the slide I should have started with. Here we go. All right, a word on the church. The word for church, it's translated church in the New Testament Greek, is the word ekklesia. There you see it in the Greek letters and then also transliterated. It simply means a convened assembly of the people. A convened assembly of the people. There is absolutely zero religious connotation to this word. None. Zero. Nada. It was very commonly used throughout classical Greek. It would refer to a gathering of people come together to decide a matter, to decide an issue, to hear some instruction, to vote on some issue. And the word was so widely used in Greek culture that when the Romans came and took over, they just took the word ecclesia, exactly the way it's pronounced. They transliterated it right into Latin letters, and they continued to use the word ecclesia in Latin. Because it was a fine word. It's an assembly, a convened assembly of the people. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it is used more than 70 times to translate only one word root, the word kahal. Now, kahal is a verb. It means to summon, to assemble people, to gather them together. This is the Hebrew word behind the word church. Now, what's strange, I don't like the word church. It has no foundation in the Greek or the Hebrew. It doesn't sound like ecclesia, although we do get the word ecclesiastical from this word, ecclesia. It doesn't sound like kahal. Church comes from an old Germanic word. It is a word that was used in the early days of the Church of England. And when the King James translators began to translate the New Testament scriptures, the Greek scriptures, into English, they wanted to use the word congregation for ecclesia, which would be a much better translation. But King James refused. And that is why in your King James Bibles and the New Testament, you will not see the word congregation. Except one time, referring to a bunch of Jewish people getting together. It's okay for the Jews to use that word. But King James told them, you will not use this word to translate ecclesia. We're going to stick with the Church of England word, the church, which is an old German word from Kirk. It has no foundation in Scripture, into the holy language. None whatsoever. And so the very nature of the word church is religious. You see? You don't talk about, oh, we're having all the teachers are getting together for church after school. You don't say at work, oh yeah, the union members are all getting together for a church after work. You see? Because church is used only for religious purposes, whereas the Hebrew and the Greek words, no, they're common words. The word kahal is, you have a book in your Bible called Ecclesiastes, which comes from ecclesia. But in Hebrew, that word Ecclesiastes is called Kohelet, which is a noun form of the word. So noun form means assembly or congregation. And we often hear that the word church means a called out people. Close, but not quite. It's not a called out people, it's a called together people. A called together people. You know, if denominations around the world were get hold of that, they might not be so quick to think, oh, I got to split off, start my own group because I'm called out. I'm called away from the common. I'm called away from the less spiritual and the worldly. No, no, no. It's a called together, together, together. The more a church splits, the less of a church it is. The first time we find the word ecclesia in the Bible, in the Septuagint, is in Genesis. The book of Genesis. Can you believe it? You know, the word ecclesia is used in the Old Testament almost as often as it's used in the New. But ecclesia. In this word, in this passage, Isaac is blessing Jacob. Jacob has come before him to be blessed. And Isaac says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become an ecclesia, a kohol of peoples. In Hebrew, it's kohol, and the Greek, ecclesia. That's the first word, I guess you could say, church, appears in the Bible. Genesis 28:3. You know, when Yeshua talked to his disciples there in Matthew 16, and Peter, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Yeshua turns and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on and says, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia. Did all the disciples look at each other and say, what's that? Never heard of that before. This is something new. Master, explain to us, what is an ecclesia? What is a church? They didn't do that. They knew what it was. There's no question about it. The amazing thing was the revelation, this is indeed the Messiah. We'll get to that in a moment. That was the incredible thing. But it was no new thing. The second time this appears, it's again Jacob being blessed, but this time not by his father Isaac, but by God himself. They've had the wrestling match. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel, and God said to him, I'm sorry, that's a different place, but this is where God blesses Jacob. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and an ecclesia, a kohol of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. Third time it's used, it's still in Genesis. This is now when Jacob himself, instead of being blessed, is blessing his son Joseph. Joseph, whose life pictures that of Yeshua. And he said, this is what he said, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you an ecclesia, a kohol of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. He's remembering back to what, to how God had blessed him, and now he's blessing Joseph, his son. If I seem a little disorganized, it's because I woke up about 40 minutes before I was supposed to be here. It's never happened before. Usually I wake up about 4 or 5 in the morning. But I had such a good sleep, I don't care. I just feel so good. It doesn't bother me. I want to give you two more uses of this word ecclesia because these are profound ones. Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6. This is God's instruction to the Israelites while they're in Egypt concerning the Passover lamb. And this is what he says. He tells Moses, tell all the ecclesia, the kohol of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their families, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month when the whole ecclesia, the whole church, the whole kohol of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now here there's another word, congregation. This is a word that's almost the same as the Greek word ecclesia or the Hebrew word kohol. This word in Hebrew is the word edah. Edah. it has a slightly different coloring to it. Whereas the word kahal means to call together. A da is the gathering, but its coloring is, it's the purpose of the calling together. It comes from the root ed, which means the witness or the testimony. A testimony. So these words can almost be used interchangeably, almost. But the word ekklesia in Greek always translates only one word. That's the word kahal, the Hebrew word kahal. And here's another one. And this is one example. You'll find this same expression several places in Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy 10:9, and Adonai gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that Adonai had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the church. On the day of the kahal, on the day of the ekklesia. And this phrase, the day of the kahal, church, ekklesia, is used several times in Deuteronomy. It's a phrase that's emblazoned into the mind of a student of Torah. The day when God speaks from Mount Sinai, he gives his Torah to Moses, and it's given to the people of Israel. The day of the church. You see, when Yeshua comes along and starts talking about church, again, he only uses the term once in the Gospels, Matthew 16. But Paul uses it extensively, and so does John and other writers. But Yeshua uses it one time. But you must understand something. When Yeshua first used that word, he wasn't speaking into a vacuum. There was an entire body of study about what the word was before Yeshua says, upon this rock I'll build my kahal. You understand that? So when you read that, if you start reading in the New Testament instead of in Genesis, the word church may be new to you. But if you read the Hebrew, it's a very ancient word, a very old word, a very well-known word. Nothing new about it. Though Yeshua gives it a slightly new new sparkle. He gives it a new coloring and a new emphasis. So in Greek, that phrase on the day of the assembly is ento hemera ekklesias. And in Hebrew, it's bayom hakahal. So I want you to understand there's a fluidity of meaning here, even though we have the barriers of language. You know, we have a great disadvantage living in the 21st century because we all speak English. Though people in England a couple hundred years ago may not even recognize what we speak as English. We speak this Americanized English in a Western culture in a modern world. And so we have some linguistic barriers between us and the scriptures because, you see, this is not a Bible that I'm holding. This is an English translation of the Bible. It means that the Bible itself, the Hebrew and the Greek, has been through the hands of men who are just men, with plenty of shortcomings and biases. And so we have a disadvantage. But we also have a tremendous advantage, because we live in a day, as I said last week, where we have no excuse for getting into the heart of the Hebrew and the Greek. There are so many research tools available to us, free on the internet. So many wonderful books available. So many great dictionaries that will provide insight into these words. So we really are without excuse. But we still have to roll up our sleeves and work, no question about it. And what a glorious, spiritual, life-changing work it is. There's no other work worth laboring in that compares the study of God's Word. But you've got to get over the English. You've got to get through the English. You've got to get past the English. So, I want us to explore this connection between our typical Christian idea of church and what was the Jewish understanding of church. And I mentioned before that when Yeshua used this word, he was not using a new word. It was a word that was very familiar to his disciples. But what's the connection? Well, I came up with a list of passages to help us understand this continuity from way back in Genesis all the way up to the end of Revelation. And I plan just to go through these one by one. We are, but want to start at the end. I just woke up this morning after a really great night's sleep and thought, we're going to do this backwards. We're going to start with the last passage because it just, I think, it makes a better flow. We're going to start with the last passage, Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14, and maybe a few other verses as well. But in Revelation 21, John is describing the new heavens and new earth. This is not the millennial kingdom he's describing. That's a strictly earthly kingdom in this world. But he's talking about a new heavens and a new earth, a whole new beginning. And then he describes this glorious city, this new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God like a bride adorned for her husband. And then before he describes the city, he describes the wall around the city. And in verse 12, Revelation 21:12, it says, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Can you picture the wall? This wall is square because the city is square. So the wall, there are four sides, okay? There are 12 gates through the wall. And names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So each gate has a name. There would be the gate of Reuben, and there would be the gate of Simeon, the gate of Levi, the gate of Judah, and right on down the list, 12 gates. Got it? 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So no matter what direction you're coming from, there are openings to come into the city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, 12 courses of stones. You know, like bricks in a wall? You've got the bottom level of brick, the next level, the next level, the next level. Well, this had 12 courses of stones. They must have been huge, massive stones because it says it's a great and high wall. And it says, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's the Matthew course, and there's the Peter course, Simon Bar-Jonah course. Is there a Judas course, or does Judas get replaced by Paul? I don't know. But there's 12 courses of these stones named after the apostles. Now, for someone who's raised in the church, it seems backwards. After all, didn't the apostles come to pronounce the way through the wall to get in? Shouldn't the doors, the gates, be named after the apostles? And isn't Judaism just legalism? Isn't it just a barrier to God that we can't get through? And shouldn't the wall be named after the Jewish tribes? Seems backwards. And then also this, if you go on a little bit further, in the chapter, it tells us that the gates are made out of pearl. I don't know, it's like one. I don't know how this works. I don't know. There are these huge pearls that were carved. I don't know. But the gates were pearl, but the 12 stones are jewels, precious stones, and it names what they are. Well, pearls are the product of a living animal. They come from an oyster. Shouldn't that go with the apostles? Because aren't they life? Aren't they the ones who really came to pronounce life? And isn't the Torah and Judaism also just dead, like precious stones that are dug up out of the ground? God is specific and precise in everything he does in the Word. Nothing's left to chance. He just doesn't take poetic license just to have beautiful speech. It all has meaning, every single detail. And, you know, when you get to Revelation, it's like reading Genesis again, because every single word is precisely placed. Every detail. What is he trying to tell us here? This is a blend of what the ecclesia is, the kahal. It's the blend of Jew and Gentile. And I know the apostles are all Jews, but they went out, especially the one we read about most, Paul, he goes out to the Gentiles, carrying the basar, the basara, the gospel, the good news. But we see them perfectly blended. You can't have a gate without a wall. You can have a wall without a gate, though. I think it's called a prison. I think it's called solitary. But to have a gate, you must have the wall. And here's something that's very important for us to grasp onto. Because all of this is part of the kahal. This is all of the church together. The announcement of the gospel by the apostles, but also the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, you can't get to the city by becoming an apostle. The apostles are what make up the wall. And you and I cannot become an apostle. We cannot join the apostles. The apostles were 12 in number. They were appointed specifically by God and maybe a few other individuals through history. But the apostles are ones that God specifically appoints to do a specific work, the work of the apostle. And there are a certain number and that's it. You can never become an apostle, period. The way you make it into the city is by being grafted into Israel. That's how you go in. And this is what Yeshua accomplished. Here's something for you next Shabbat, since you're not going to be here. Study Ephesians chapter 2. Study it with your family and friends. And Halbert explains there that we as Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. We who are far off have been brought near, and we partake of the covenants and the promises, the scriptures, the Messiah, the deliverance, the salvation. Everything that belongs to Israel becomes our inheritance. No place in the Bible is there any hint that the Jews have to leave Judaism and then somehow convert and become part of the Christian church. It's not found there. Gentiles are grafted into Israel. We are grafted into the covenant God made with Abraham. A covenant was entirely grace based upon faith. In fact, Abraham was once Abram, a Gentile, who became the first one to cross over in faith to God and come out of one people to begin and become part of another. Pearls and jewels, though, where does that come from? Any ideas? The key to understanding this is extremely important. Any ideas where the pearls and jewels come from? Where that is explained or that is discussed anywhere in the Bible? Yes? Yeah, but no pearls. No pearls. Yeah, the 12 stones of the 12 apostles, they pretty much correspond to the 12 jewels in the high priest ephod. Yeah, but it doesn't mention jewels there. Where do you find a passage that discusses them together? Pearls and jewels. And distinctly, yes?
Precious stones, but a thing that the people are, their good works, they're what they become.
Yes. But where does it mention pearls? I'm thinking of a passage that talks about both of these together. Oh, my, I have my work cut out for me. All right. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Yeshua is giving the seven kingdom parables. Seven kingdom parables. And here's a key to understanding this passage in Revelation. I want us to look at parables 5 and 6. You'll find these in verses, starting in verse 44. 44. This is the fifth parable, and Yeshua says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure." I know it doesn't say jewels, but that's a little part you had to figure out. Treasure would have to have jewels in it, right? Okay. I mean, picture a treasure chest. Come on, folks. You know, use your imagination. Treasures, oh, look at all the jewels. All right. "A kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." There's a profound difference between the fifth parable and the sixth parable. And if you don't read it carefully, you know, a beginning reader would catch it probably before a more advanced reader like yourselves. In verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a what? Treasure. Okay? Treasure. A thing. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant, a person. It's very, very profound difference. Very profound difference. I mean, also, pearls are found in the ocean, and treasures, this is buried in a field. And but look what it says. Let's read it again now with that insight. One is referring to a thing. The other is referring to a person. Verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, a thing, a precious thing, hidden in the field, which a man found. But he couldn't steal the treasure because it's in the field, and the field belongs to someone else. So he finds it, and he hides it again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Because when he gets the field, he gets the treasure in the field. Now, someone might walk through this field, find this treasure, and he'll look at it and say, well, I own more wealth than what's in that treasure box. I'd be a fool to sell everything I have to buy something that's worth less. But this man is filled with joy because he realizes what's in that treasure is worth more than all that he has. And so he sells all that he has. It takes everything of who he is, all he's accumulated, all he's worked for all his life, and he gets rid of that to get this. It cost him his very livelihood. It cost him everything. This is the treasure. What are the jewels? The wall. You see, the wall is a thing, but a gate in the wall is a no thing. That's why you can go through it. There's no barrier. The wall's a barrier. You can't go through the barrier. So what this thing is, what is this thing that the man finds? What is the treasure, the jewels? It is the message of Yeshua. It's the message of the gospel. It is the promise of eternal life, of blessing, of reward, of all the good things God has for us. And it will cost you everything you've got. But there's something else. There's another component here. There's another component here, and that's the gate. It's the pearl. Because then he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Not only does there have to be this thing, this gospel, but there must also be the man who treasures it above all else. Because the merchant who bought the pearl, it cost him everything. Messiah is telling us something very profound here. He's talking about coming to God. There are two components. There's what you desire, but there's also the you that must desire it. There's something that's worth more than anything in your life, but there must also be one who recognizes that and is willing to give his life for it. The apostles came to announce a salvation, to announce a blessing, to announce a great grace that's worth everything in the world. But you only get into it if you are like the merchant seeking the pearls. If you have a heart that recognizes how precious this is, and you're willing to give everything you are and have and ever will be to procure it. And it's that heart, it's being the man, the pearl merchant, that allows you to go through the gate of pearls. And this is what the tribes of Israel represent. Notice it doesn't say children of Jacob. Children of Israel. Because Yeshua, when he talks about building his ecclesia, it's not a physical building. You see, in modern talk, church has come to refer to a building. It's also come to refer to an institution. It's come to refer to a denomination. Whereas in the original Greek and Hebrew, it means none of those things. It's a group of people. And the church that Yeshua came to build, he's the cornerstone of, is invisible. So here's the message. If you can see a church, it's not a church. If you can see a group of people, it's still not the church. The church is invisible. It will only be revealed in the world to come. The church of Yeshua, the church he came to be the cornerstone of, is invisible. So you can go into a building, but that building's not the church. You can sit with a bunch of people, but those people aren't the church, though a few of them may be part of it. Though half of them, maybe most of them. You don't know. But it will be revealed. It will be revealed. But right now, everything that is part of the church of Yeshua is invisible. It cannot be seen. Because it's hidden in the field, and you're aware of it. You find this pearl, but it's not yours yet. But you spend your entire existence to procure it. It'll cost you your life. Like I always quote, and I'll never get tired quoting it, salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua his life. It'll cost you yours. Okay? Does that make a little more sense when you take the parables and you put it up here with this? You see how they blend? Now, notice he calls them tribes of Israel. Who is Israel? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. When was it changed to Israel? When he wrestled with God. Who won the match? Jacob won the match, but God won the man. And Jacob thought he was wrestling his enemy. You know the pain we're talking about before you're going through? You may be wrestling with something, think, this is the devil. But Jacob thought this is his brother Esau coming to kill him. But when the sun came up, he looked, not Esau. He recognized this individual's divine. And then God says to him, let me go. And Jacob says, no. Not let you go till you bless me. And so he says, what's your name? He says, Jacob, which means heel. He says, no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be called Yisrael, for you will have power with man and with God. Yisrael, prince of El, prince of God. From heel to prince of God. You see, you could call that a rebirth experience. It's definitely a spiritual beginning, a spiritual renewal. It was a different man. He was a limping man when he walked away from there. He was a broken man. But when he crossed the river Jabbok and met Esau, there was no fear anymore. When you wrestle with God and win, and your life is forever changed, Esau, small potatoes. Okay? So, you can never, if you're a Gentile, you can never become a son of Jacob. You have to be born physically a son of Jacob. But if you have wrestled with God and hung on to him and begun to realize that everything in your life that's been painful is from his hand, and finally the lights come on, you realize he's real, he loves me, he's intimately involved with my life, and you say, God bless me. You cry out to the Lord. Now, if you've been through that, you're not a son of Jacob, but you are a child of Israel, because Israel is utterly spiritual. He was born physically, Jacob. He was reborn spiritually, Israel. And let me share something with you. A rabbi once said, and Daniel reminded me of this when he was reading this book. This rabbi, Rabbi David Aaron, he says, we have trouble seeing God, not because he's so far away, but because he's so close. You know, you're going through pain, and you're thinking, God, where are you? I can't see you. I see you. And he's saying, I'm right here. I'm the one who's causing the pain. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm breaking you. I'm changing you. I'm birthing you. I'm right here. Where are you? I can't see you. He's so close. That's why I can't see him. You're like a child still in the womb. Where's my mommy? But once you're born, you can look back. Ah, there you are. And she can say, you are in me all the time. All right? This has turned into a sermon instead of a teaching about a word, isn't it? So, okay, we're going to pick up the pace. Hebrews 11, often referred to as the Hall of Faith. Won't you turn there quickly? We're not going to read this chapter, but again, next week, since you're not going to be here, here's more homework. You can read the Hall of Faith. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here is giving us a little brief history of the church, the kahal, the ecclesia. And who does he start with? He starts with Abel. Verse 4, by faith Abel. And then 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse 8, Abraham. And while he's talking about Abraham, Abraham gets the most press in this chapter. Abraham starts in verse 8, and he doesn't move away from Abraham until verse 20. But in the middle of the discussion of Abraham and Sarah, you come to these precious words in verse 13 through 16. All these died in faith. They all died in faith. So that means they were believers, because you're a believer because you believe, right? I mean, you have faith. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they realize everything around them, this is not our home. And like Robin and I found this wonderful quote, it says, we are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are spiritual beings on a human journey. Abraham and Abel and Enoch, they recognized, this is my journey to get to who I'm supposed to be. I'm a spiritual being passing through this physical because there are things God wants to accomplish in me, and this is the way and the only way he can do it. Having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Let me ask you something. Do you feel like a stranger and exile here, or do you feel perfectly at home? All right? That might tell you a lot about who you are spiritually. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, a spiritual country. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The city that has the gates of pearl inside the walls of precious stones. So in other words, my five senses tell me this world is my home. Indulge it, enjoy it, embrace it, and love it. But there's a spirit inside me that says, no, I'm kind of like Adam. Look at all the animals. No, none of them were marriage material for me. All right? And so it's like there's nothing here. There's something inside me that desires something this world cannot offer. And you begin to realize there's a world beyond this one that's eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. And I want the eternal because the internal part of me wants the eternal city of God. That should be a constant growing awareness in all of us. And then he continues to talk about Abraham. And then verse 20, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then Moses. And then he goes on and he talks about Rahab, this Gentile woman who became part of Israel, and goes on and on and on. He's giving a history of the ecclesia of the kahal. He doesn't start with Peter. And it goes on in chapter 12. I wish we had time. Romans 11. Let's go to Romans 11. This is a beautiful picture of how the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And it tells us our proper relationship. Romans 11. And I've highlighted a few things here because these are special warnings to those of us who are Gentile members of the kahal of God, the ecclesia of God. He talks about how the Jewish people, the Ben Avraham, the Bnei Avraham, the sons of Abraham, are like a cultivated olive tree. It's an olive tree that was chosen and planted in exactly the right place and watered and fertilized and watched over and guarded and pruned, and it has grown up into this wonderful olive tree. And he starts in verse 17. But if some of the branches, not the whole olive tree, just some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, he warns, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You get it? We are grafted into Israel. Israel is not grafted into the evangelical church or the Catholic church or the Mormon or whatever it is you want to do. Gentiles come to God through Yeshua, because in Yeshua we are adopted into the family of God. Now, some of those who are natural members of the family of God snapped off because they rejected, because they do not believe. And we, because we do believe, are grafted in. But we are warned. What happened to them can happen to us. Let me just say something here. I know I'm going out on a limb, no pun intended. But I believe these warnings are given because these warnings will be fulfilled. And whether they have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled, or are yet to be fulfilled, I believe there's a day when the Gentile church, because of its unbelief and arrogance, self-centeredness, depending on how it grows. Remember, we're talking about something's kind of invisible here. It's going to be broken off and put aside. And when it is broken off, put aside, it won't notice. Because when you take a branch and cut it off of a tree and set it aside, it's still green and juicy and lush and may still have fruit on it. But over time, since there's no source of life anymore, it shrivels, becomes brittle, becomes hard. It's a very gradual process. And I see organizations, churches, I don't even like using that term, because groups of assemblies of people, put it that way, who are believers or claim to be, and yet all of their attention is turned towards self-preservation. I see groups that are on life support spiritually. And they're struggling just to make another week, another year. It's life support. I think that branch has been broken off. If you attend a group on Sunday and that's the case, you attend a church that's on life support, I say you better get back into the tree. You better graft yourself back into a healthy branch. Okay, all right. I might get some angry emails from listeners this week, but I'll just block their email address, that's all. So, going a little bit further. 19, you will say then, well, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. In other words, they weren't broken off so you could be grafted in. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. Constantly be asking, am I living by faith? Am I living the life God wants me to live? Am I being careful not to commit the same sins as that first century generation of wicked leadership in Israel that when their Messiah came to them, they didn't recognize him? Here's a question. If Yeshua were to come into your church on Sunday, and he doesn't have to be dressed like Yeshua, okay? He's not walking on water. He just looks like a normal person. Because remember, Yeshua, he's the Messiah incognito. Nobody really recognizes him with their eyes, the Messiah. It's in their hearts they recognize him. But let's say he came into your church and he wanted to join. Would he be accepted as a member? Or would his theology be a problem? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. I mean, and the warnings go on. But for time's sake, we're going to go on a little bit further. Let's go on to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Yeshua is talking about the lack of faith among so many of the Jewish people he's walking among. And he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west. This is referring to the Gentiles. From east and west. And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You get it? Many Gentiles are going to come from around the world, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here again, you see the blend in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on with a very severe warning, which I think we've addressed up here in Romans. You getting the idea? Let's go on and one more slide, okay? Okay, Grant. All right, if I can find, here it is. No, that's not it. Yeah, here we go. Some passages from Genesis. In our Torah portion this week, the portion Noach, the story of Noah. You know the story of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know that all the people of the world descend from these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we can study that physically and what these people groups are and how they've intermingled, but that's what we're interested in. Because remember, the Torah is always talking about what it's not talking about. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth also represent three kinds of people. Shem was the father of the Shemites, the Semites. When you talk about a Semitic language or Semitic people, they were sons of Shem. The Jewish people are descendants of Shem. Ham, bad guy. When he saw his father naked in the tent, he belittled him, made fun of him, mocked him, whatever. But when he told his brothers, Shem and Japheth treated their father with dignity. They put a blanket over their shoulders and walked backwards. And when they got to their father, they dropped the blanket back over him so as to cover him. When Noah awoke, he cursed Ham's children, but he blessed Shem and Japheth. These two brothers, Shem, the father of the Jews, Japheth, whose name means beautiful. Most people who are believers in Messiah today, we know physically trace back to Japheth. They don't believe because they're sons of Japheth. They're not sons of Japheth because they believe. It just so happens that this ancient prophecy is fulfilled in this way. But look what God says. May God enlarge Japheth, just as the Gentile believers and the Gentile nations are much larger than this little tiny nation of Israel. May God enlarge Japheth. Make Japheth many, many, many. So he grows into a great number of people. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, wait a minute. If Shem is a small people and Japheth is a great people, how do we fit in his tent? Noah, God has inspired Noah to make a profound prophecy. He's saying the sons of Japheth, the believers, the ones with these beautiful souls, they will dwell in the tents, which are physical things, the tents of Shem. This is what Beth Tikkun is all about. Here we are, mostly Gentiles, who believe in this wonderful Messiah of Israel, have proclaimed him as our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, our teacher, our master. And we are studying the writings of who? The Hebrew people. We're dwelling in their tents. We're under their shelter. We've come under their covering. Their home has become our home. Profound insight, profound prophecy. To Shem also, Genesis 10:21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. But some of the sages translate this, in fact, the Art School translation doesn't say children of Eber. It says those who cross over. Because Eber means to cross over. It's where we get the word Hebrew. And Abraham is the first Hebrew because he crossed over. Yeah, he crossed over the Jordan into the land of promise, but spiritually he crossed over from polytheism and idolatry over into the belief of the one true God. You see? Genesis 12:3, God's blessing Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some of the sages translate shall be blessed as shall be grafted in. It's through the covenant God made with Abraham that we are grafted in and blessed at the same time, but blessed and grafted into Israel, just as Paul's talking about. Maybe Paul based his entire 11th chapter of Romans on this verse because he realized that in Abraham, the Gentiles who believe are grafted in. We walk in the steps of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. He was a Gentile, put his faith in God, obeyed him. If you're a Gentile, you put your faith in God and obey him, you're like a son of Abraham. You're doing what Abraham did. So, well, you know what? I'm going to stop there. You know, Rosh Hashanah came. My New Year's resolution is to end on time. You're all thinking, yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. Well, I've made it 2 weeks so far. So I'm on a roll. There's more. I wanted to get into Matthew 16 a bit more, but we can do that next week. And next couple weeks, we'll cover more jargon. We'll do several words each of the next 2 weeks. But I hope this will provide insight to you, maybe a fresh way to look at terminology you see in our English translations of the New Testament. And maybe it'll change the way you speak. And maybe instead of referring to Beth Tikkun as church, because we're so kind of different from most ways people think of church. You know, call it, go to our congregation, our fellowship, our assembly. What is, you know, whatever. It's up to you. Yes, Adam.
I kind of thought while you were teaching that the Jew were to visit, what do you think? This is the place where people are trying to make me look like them.
Yes. Are they trying to make me look like them or them look like me? There's a Yiddish proverb that says, if triangles had a God, he would have three sides. And we tend to do that, don't we? Yeah. Yes, Ken.
Gabe and I studied Acts this last year, and when Paul was up in the temple, and they were going to stone him, and one of the Roman soldiers comes in, and it says he did away with that. So that verse,
oh, okay.
They translated friendly instead of church, because it was the right translation, but
right.
If they would have translated it to church, he just did away with it.
Just did away with the church.
Yeah.
But the writers are using the word in its normal first century context. It's an assembly of people. Yeah, very good. That's interesting. Anybody else? Last minute comment or question? Yes, Robin?
I'm
yes.
And we even the things that he promised when he came, not
right.
We always think, how? What happens to those people who lived before Messiah came? It's so different from that. No, it isn't.
No.
We're in the same position.
That's right.
And then we think, but if we could have seen him and been alive when he was here, it would be so much easier. No, it wasn't.
No.
They crucified him. And very few people.
Yes, it does.
The Messiah is the one who believed in what the Word says, who he will be, who he was, who he is. We're all in the same position.
That's right. They had to have faith that he was going to come. We have to have faith that he did. And exactly. We still walk by faith, not by sight. But we have so... I love having the light of the New Testament Scriptures to whom much is given, much is expected. We are blessed in so many ways. Yeah. But you're absolutely right. Exactly right. Yes. Yeah. And God just expects a bit more from us because of that, because we have this record too. But yeah, we have to run by faith, but we're expected to do a little bit better. Do you ever read some of the boneheaded stuff some of the great heroes of the Bible did and they got away with it? And it's like, I would never do that. That's because you've been given more light. And God expects more of you. And your conscience, hopefully, has been made more sensitive. And while they were still kind of learning, they didn't have all the scriptures that we have. So, but yeah, that's a great insight. Thank you. And Sharon, we're going to give you the last word, sister. Yes.
Thoroughly Jewish, mm-hmm. which to me says Torah.
Yes.
Which to me says Yeshua. And it just reminds me that the Jewish people were to be the greatest proselytizers the world had ever seen because they were to gather
yes.
all nations
they were.
To the one God in Abraham. And you see that reality in that picture of the foundation and the gates, but with very specific roles.
That's great. Yeah, and that's and that will be fulfilled. Revelation talks about how the Jewish people will fulfill their destiny of taking Torah, taking the gospel to all the world. It's going to be an incredible time in the future. But they're getting grafted back in as we speak. And boy, when they are, stand back. It's going to be an amazing thing to see. Wow.
Grant, can I have 1 second? Sure. Set inside the oyster the longest with the most irritation, and the only way to keep that pearl beautiful is to caress it.
Isn't that something? Wow. This is an ex-jeweler here, so he knows what he's talking about. All right. Well, I ended on time. You guys went over. So. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer, then I'll invite Ben to come up to do the blessing. Yes?
First